أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين، وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال: ثلاثة. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال: قال صلى الله عليه وسلم: ثلاثة لا يكلمهم الله يوم القيامة، ولا يزكيهم، ولا ينظر إليهم، ولهم عذاب أليم: شيخ زان، وملك كذاب، وعائل مستكبر. رواه مسلم. والعائل الفقير. So we are continuing with the chapter regarding the prohibition of arrogance. A very important chapter, and we spoke of its importance last time, so whoever wants to read it can catch up with it, inshallah, through the SoundCloud. But Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that there are three types of people. Allah ta'ala will not speak to them on the Day of Judgment, nor will Allah ta'ala purify them, nor will Allah ta'ala look at them, and they will have a painful torment. They will have a painful torment on that day. And what does it mean? Allah won't speak with them. Allah will not purify them. He won't forgive them their sins. He will not look at them. Obviously, Allah Ta'ala is omniscient. He is constantly aware of everything at all times. But not to look at them, meaning He will not give them any attention. Whatever they ask Him, He will not give them audience in order to ask. And their prayers will fall on deaf ears on that day. May Allah Ta'ala be our protection from such an end. And really, that's like the worst punishment of Jahannam, is that in this world we can call upon Allah Ta'ala and He answers us. Ud'uni astajib lakum. He says to us in this world, whether you're a Muslim or whoever you are, call upon me that I may answer you. And on that day, if a person is taken from the mercy of Allah Ta'ala, people will call upon Allah Ta'ala and He won't answer them. And that's really the worst punishment a person could receive. That person, Allah Ta'ala will not look at them, and they have a painful torment. So the Prophet ﷺ explains who those three people are: that an old man who commits zina, and the second is a king who is constantly a liar. He's a person who lies all the time, an inveterate liar. And the third is a poor man who is arrogant. And this is very beautiful, actually. The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in the hadith of Bukhari, he classifies this ummah as a ummah ummiya, that we are an unlettered people. And he's referred to in the Quran as a Nabi al-Ummi. And yet, despite the ummiya, despite the simpleness in who he is, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the simplicity of who we are as a people, very heavy and deep concepts are conveyed in very simple ways. A person could write a book and have very difficult words to explain the same concept. This is a legal concept. It's a legal concept. It's a part of the philosophy of law. It's actually something that we share in the American system as well. So like when you get convicted for a crime, there's the conviction: is the person guilty or not guilty? And then there's the sentencing: how much are you required to be punished for that crime? And these are sentencing guidelines, basically. This is a philosophical principle in sentencing guidelines. And what the principle is that a sin is an act of rebellion against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's what makes it into a sin. Allah commanded you to do something, and you didn't oblige, you didn't accept His commandment. And the sin is what? Because the person rebelled against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so a person will be punished on the Day of Judgment in a degree commensurate with the amount of rebellion or the quality of rebellion in the sin. So if a person is, for example, mentally unwell, or if a person is a child of such a small age that they are not, that they don't understand what's going on. So in that, there's no rebellion at all. The sin, the form of, outwardly is the form of a sin, but the reality is that the thing that makes it a sin, none of that is there, right? That's why in the usuli terminology of the Sharia, we differentiate between the commandments of taklif and the commandments of khitab. Taklif is, for example, like an adult person is required to pray. You know, if they're in a state that they're able to pray, like a woman is not in hayd or in her menstrual cycle, or a man is not, for example, unconscious or something like that. If they're able to pray, they're commanded to pray. A person who is mentally ill is, if they have money, enough money to pay zakat, they're also commanded to pay zakat. But it's not called taklif, it's called khitab. Why? Because they're not able to make a niyyah for it. There are still laws that the sharia places on them, but it's not a matter of obedience or disobedience, it's just a matter of like rules that need to be applied. Why? Because the person doesn't have the capacity to make a niyyah, right? This is the exact opposite case. This is the case in which a person has the supreme ability to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The obedience is so easy that a person cannot classify any of these sins to be anything other than an act of rebellion against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because an old man who commits zina, right? What happens when the older you become, obviously there's no old people here, mashallah, but the older a person becomes, right? What happens? The shahawat start to get weaker and weaker. The closer a person becomes to death, the desires, the passion desires, the passion-driven desires of a human being, they become weaker and weaker. To the point where a person after a certain time, you know, they may not be affected as much anymore by, you know, seeing a woman of unmarriageable kin, or by, you know, seeing someone of the opposite gender or whatever. It's easier for them to control themselves. Whereas, you know, if you have like a 15-year-old kid or 17-year-old kid who's pumped full of like hormones and like just let loose on the world, he may not even be aware of what's going on around him. Some people are way more sensitive to these things than others. This is one very interesting thing about the deen also, right? The deen is for everybody. And we have this really weird concept that piety involves what? Piety involves being this person who's like completely like disconnected from the world. You know what I mean? And if you're somebody who, when, you know, a man who sees a woman and has strong desire, or a woman who sees a man and has strong desire, or somebody who has strong desire to eat, or strong desire to drink, or strong desire for wealth, or strong desires, that you're a bad person. And that's not the case at all. That's in fact the opposite of the case. Because the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the usuli theorists of the sharia, they say what? That a person has two quwwat inside of them. Each person has two capacities inside of them. One is the bahimiya, and the other is the malakiya, right? One is an animal capacity, and one is an angelic capacity, right? And so the animalistic capacity can either be strong or can be weak in a person, you know, by grade. It's not either strong or weak, but it can be stronger or weaker. There's a sliding scale. And the malakiya, the angelic capacity in a person can be either strong or weak. So some people by natural disposition, they're very attracted to the shahawat, and they have strong desires. When they compete hard. When they run and race, they race hard. When they play hard, you know? If you want to know about different people's bahimiya capacities, you know, go play volleyball after Salatul Isha, you know? Right? That's one capacity. The other is the malakiya, the angelic capacity a person has. Some people are, naturally, if someone says, you know, there's people starving, you know, in the other part of Rockford, they feel bad about it. And some people are like, oh, that's bad. And they just don't really care that much. A lot of it is what? Is a natural tendency that somebody has. Some people, when they hear injustice, they get really upset about it. Some people, when they hear about it, it doesn't affect them as much. These are all capacities that people have. Now, it's kind of a no-brainer that the more pious person is going to be the one with a stronger angelic capacity. But what people get wrong all the time, you know, and I ask, I said, who do you think is more pious? The person who has a strong angelic capacity or animalistic capacity, or a weak one? And everyone always says the weak one. The person who has a strong malakiyah and the weak bahimiyah. They have the strong animalistic angelic capacity and the weak animalistic capacity. And think about it. The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what was his disposition? His disposition that he was strong in both of them. It comes in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he had the strength of 40 men. That they would be like, when they're digging the khandaq, the rocks that the other people couldn't break, he was able to break them, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They say that he had such a strong capacity that he could go, he had like a time before or during, after Asr, before Maghrib, where he would go and he could visit all of the houses of the Ummahatul Mu'mineen and consummate his marriage with all of them in that same couple of hours between Asr and Maghrib. Most people nowadays, if not all people, couldn't even do it if they had medical help. You understand what I'm saying? It's not something to be ashamed of. The reason I'm saying this is what? Is that oftentimes people, we stigmatize people who have that strong bahimi capacity inside of them and make them feel like you're not like a good Muslim, like you're a bad person, you're guilty of this or that or the other thing. And the time and place we live in is very like, you know, the Western world is very hypocritical regarding like sexual morality. Why? Because you have on one side this thing, like there's this ideal of Christian marriage, which is not really a Christian ideal at all anyway. It's an ideal that, right, the Hinduism and Christianity are very similar to one another, right? That you have, that because they're both like Indo-European languages. If you go far back enough, they're both Indo-European people, right? There's a lot of similarities between the Pope and between like Hindu priests and mendicants and things like that. This idea of the way the monks are and the idea that the priesthood should be completely celibate and all of these other things. And they consider marital relations between a man and a woman to be like a sin. And marriage is like, okay, you're managing the sin, but it's still something wrong, something bad about it. And they get really upset. Oh, look, Islam, you guys marry more than one wife. And this is Jimmy Swaggart gets up and says, one wife is enough for me. And he's talking garbage about Islam, you know, and like vaunting about it. And then the next month they catch him in a hotel with a prostitute. And then he makes his big toba. And then like a couple months later, the same thing happens again. It's what, on one side, you're talking a really big game. And on the other side, you're, you know, what's the reality over here? If a person wants to commit zina in America and they want to commit zina in a Muslim country, unfortunately it's there as well. But which place are the people, do the people have more iffah? It's over there. Because here, you see sex all the time on TV, you hear about it in the music, you hear it in the radio, you see it at school, you see it at work. But the strange thing is, this is the way shaitan works. Nobody here has sex. People who are like unmarried, it's like the like how many times in the year do you have sexual intercourse? It's like something like a fraction of what married people have. So in Islam, what is it? You don't talk about it. Allah Ta'ala doesn't like jahr bisu, right? Allah Ta'ala doesn't like fahish kalam. You don't talk about it. You don't advertise it on your billboards. You don't have it, you know, coming into your eyes and into your ears. You don't talk about it loosely at work. You don't talk about it loosely amongst your family members. You don't talk about it loosely in all of these other situations. But what is it? You have it. To put it bluntly, you understand what I'm saying? And so this is what? This is like, it's a type of hypocrisy. And we've accepted that hypocrisy in us as well. And so people don't honestly manage these things. And this is what do we do? People who have strong shahawat, we drive them away from the deen. Whereas they're not supposed to be driven away from the deen. If you look, you read the tabaqat of the ulama, right? The siha sitta, imagine the six books of hadith. They're like the canonical preservation of the sayings and actions and states of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imagine how much tawfiq it is from Allah Ta'ala for those six muhaddithin that their books are accepted, even though they're not the only books that were ever written by, in hadith. So it's an academic achievement and it's also a providential achievement. It's a spiritual achievement, you know, that Allah Ta'ala chose those books to be accepted, right? Imam Nasa'i, who was one of the Ashab al-Sitta and probably one of the more exacting ones. In many ways, his criteria that he used to apply in order to accept a hadith as sahih were more stringent than Bukhari's. The only reason that his book is not considered to be asah or more sahih than Bukhari's is because he accepted some da'if hadiths in the book and he wrote that this book, hadith is da'if. If he didn't accept them, the sahih hadiths that are in his collection that he claims are sahih are at the standard of Bukhari, if not more. If a person reads an usul hadith, they'll see this. And Nasa'i, who is, by all accounts, is a wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In his tabaqat, they wrote that he had four wives. وَكَانَ جَمَّعًا. For those of you who don't know Arabic, you can go learn sarf just to understand what that means. Meaning he used to, you know, he's a person who had at any rate a very strong bahimi tendency in him. Now, coming back to what does this have to do with the hadith we're reading, right? The person who Allah Ta'ala will not accept that person's pleas, will not look at them, will not speak to them, and will give them a painful torment on the Day of Judgment. Imagine a person is drawn by very strong shahawat, right? And they commit a sin, wal'iyadu billah, may Allah Ta'ala be our protection. The sin is still a sin. We ask Allah Ta'ala for protection because, you know, zina, innaha fahishatu wa sa'a sabila. It's an indecency and it's a bad path to go down. But if somebody were caught up in that and they were in the throes of passion or in the throes of this attraction, natural attraction that's there in every single person. Allah put it in every one of us. And some of us are stronger than others. If they committed that sin, the fact that they were so drawn to it in a physical way, it mitigates the punishment. Whereas here, the first person the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, who is Shaykhun Zan, an old man who the strength with which they're drawn to that sin is diminished. You understand what I'm saying? It may even need, like, you know, may need to pop some pills or whatever to get the job done. Then still the person is going to do that sin. That's like double. It's double horrible because it's an indecency. You didn't have to do it. You didn't even want to do it. You're not even able to do it if you didn't like really try really hard. You know what I mean? And you're still doing it anyway. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to accept that. This is a sliding scale. A person should be, you know, this is like a little bit of like a kind of fiqh 98, you know. We should be like the awliya of Allah ta'ala at a very high level, right? They say the hasanatul abrar si'atul muqarrabin, the people who are just normal pious people, their good deeds, when the really, really pious people see them, to them it seems like a sin, right? We're like, now we're flipping down to like the underside, okay? We're not even, you know, many of us are not even regular pious people. We're kind of like hanging near the edge a little bit. So some practical advice from that side. When a person commits a sin, let them be cognizant of the fact that the part of the sin that has the most rebellion in it, that part's the one that's going to be punished the most. So if a person finds themselves, you know, we have some young people in the majlis or some people, Allah Ta'ala knows better what people do when nobody's looking at any rate. But there are a number of things. A person, for example, you know, if you're drawn to eat something haram and you're hungry and you ate and now you're full and now you're going to go back a second time, okay, the first time it was bad enough as it is, you should still make tawbah. I'm not saying it's okay. But the second time you do it, it's the purity of the rebellion in it is more. So just don't do it. Right? Just don't do it. Remember, Yawm al-Qiyamah, everything is going to be nickeled and dimed. You will see every single thing. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَاهُ وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَاهُ. Whoever does even a mustard grain, a mustard seed worth of good will see it. And whoever does a mustard seed worth of evil will see it. So doing less evil than a person could do, that's like the good deeds of bad people. And until we can make it up to the higher level, we should remember that also to manage these things, because all of these things we're going to come face to face. The second time you eat from it, from the haram, when you're already full, you know that for every bite you'll get a lot more a punch of punishment than you will for the first one. And Allah Ta'ala protect us from the first one as well. Allah Ta'ala protect us from al-ithm ma zahara minha wa ma batan, everything from sin that's outwardly manifest and everything that's an inward reality. Allah Ta'ala protect us. The second is what? Wa malikun kadhab. The second is what? Is that a king who's an innovative liar? He just lies all the time. Why? Why do most people lie? I have like a little bit of like an anthropological project I run called The Family. And so I try to observe my kids, you know, like things that they do. And when the children stray from the truth, to put it lightly, the common thread is what? Is that it's when they're in trouble. It's when they're in trouble. In fact, this is one of the reasons that Ibn Khaldun, he says that one of the strong reasons that a person should never hit their children or never like really get them like in like super trouble, even though, I'll be honest, it comes in handy sometimes when you're disciplining them. But one of the reasons that you should not do that too much, right? Obviously to injure the children is wrong, right? If you hit your children, it should be more bark than bite. And a person should avoid it altogether anyway. But so I don't endorse injuring them ever, but or bruising them or whatever, but something light, even that's still legal at least. But consult a lawyer if you have a problem. Don't come back to me with that stuff later. don't hit your kids. But you know, even then, why a person should use harsh punishment sparingly is what? Is because children, when you use harsh punishment with them, it ingrains in them a fear of punishment. It ingrains in them the habits of cowardice and lying. Because they know that when they do something wrong, that's the only way they can get out of it, is by lying or being deceptive. And those habits, if a person never has them and they grow up, chances are when they're older, they won't go down that path. They'll be people who stick with the truth. Whereas children who learn from a young age the utility and the benefits of lying before they learn the harms of lying, that becomes a real problem. So if that's like a kid, right? You know, you're a kid. You're like, oh, I'm like 3 years old, and your baba is like a crazy big turban and beard guy, like 6 foot, weighs 300 pounds. Obviously, you're going to be scared of him, you know? Although I asked my children, are you scared of me? And the little girls kind of laughed and said no, and they ran away. But, you know, it's there's some imbalance in the relationship there in terms of power. The reason that the Malik Kadhab is here is because if you're a king, you don't have to fear anybody. They're not going to throw you in jail. They're not going to arrest you. They're not going to do anything. Kings in the old days, kings ruled by absolute right. I'm not talking about like the Queen of England, which is a very like a kind of like a castrated monarchy that they have nowadays. It's more of a cultural relic than actual rule, than sovereign rule. But an actual king doesn't need to lie about anything. If they don't like someone, they say, I don't like you, that's why I didn't come. So you, how come you didn't, you know, give me the money you promised me last month? I changed my mind, get lost. You know, like you don't have to lie about anything. And the strange thing is, you see, this is one of the weird traits of absolute rule, despotic rule in this age we live in. Like Gaddafi, like even like just a couple of days before like they get him and Tripoli falls, he's saying, oh, no, there's nobody, nothing's happening. This, and they're like, just putting out all of this just lie, one after the other after the other. And he's not, of course, the only one. There are many people who, you know, they just, that's all they do. It's just like a silsila of lies. And you don't have to. You don't have to lie. You already have the entire nation, like, gripped by fear and by, you know, this, like, complete, like overpowering rule. That, you know, nobody can say anything sideways about you except for the secret police will have them tied up, you know, and just tortured by the time the sun sets or by the time the sun rises. Why do you have to lie all the time about everything? And the idea, again, is that it's an act of pure rebellion. The rebellion in it is pure. If someone said I lied, it was because if I told Baba the truth that I actually was the one who spilled, like, whatever, bleach on the carpet, he was going to get angry and he was going to give me a time out of the closet for an hour. And I didn't want to do that because that's scary and sitting in the dark for an hour. But for the king, there's no excuse. There's no excuse whatsoever. Doesn't mean that just, okay, we're not kings, that it's okay for us to lie. It's a sin that's bad enough for us. But for someone at that point, it's even worse. And the third person is what? A'ilul mustakbir, a poor person who is arrogant. Because you don't have the means to be arrogant. Yes, if I was beautiful, if I was a billionaire, if I was, you know, a big, big shot person and everybody is like, you know, falling over themselves in order to meet me and get my autograph and whatever, I would say, ya Allah, you know, all these people, they made me become oblivious to reality. They everyone I ever knew was just trying to suck up with me. That's why I thought I was great, you know. It's not because I did, you know, it's not because I was rebelling against you, but because I thought I was great because everyone I ever knew was telling me that. Versus someone, and there are people like this. They're absolutely poor. They're not intelligent. They don't have any fadila or any virtue that a person could boast about. But still, they're arrogant. This is something Allah Ta'ala protect us from. Something Allah Ta'ala protect us from. But it's a really beautiful hadith in the sense that it's like what the sentencing guidelines of Allah Ta'ala for the sins in the Akhirah. This is a precept of the law that Allah, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, taught in very simple language to like average people. That the more rebellion there is in the sin, the more worthy of punishment it is. You know, like another example, there's a nice treatise on the Usul of the Sharia written by Sultan al-Ulama Izz ibn Abd al-Salam. It's called al-Qawa'id al-Kubra. And this is one of the qa'idas that he not the terrorist group. This is one of the rules, one of the kind of universal principles of the Sharia that he writes about in there. Like, for example, right, two people eat something haram, right? One person eats like some very fine filet mignon, you know, made by a Michelin 4-star chef, and it looks beautiful. It's still meta. Remember, the haqaiq, the haqiqa is it's filth. But still, someone, you know, like they gave in and ate it, right? And another person eats a piece of feces in a plate. Which one will receive more sin? Which one should receive more sin? Which one should receive more sin? You weren't listening. You had the feces. Okay, you were listening. Alhamdulillah, mashallah. Right? See? Mashallah, you're on your... That's ilm. You learn, like, you learn, you know, legal theory. You're not going to learn legal theory in you know, in other settings. Right? It's the feces. Why? Because why would you eat it except for you just don't have any respect for Allah Ta'ala? The other one, you know, you can say, Allah, sorry, please forgive me, like, it looks so tasty. This thing is just disgusting. It's just, people are probably wondering, why is this guy even mentioning this in the masjid? It's because it's disgusting. It's horrible. And that's some depth and that's some depth in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. وَعَنْهُ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُ. No, we already read that, alhamdulillah. وعنه رضي الله تعالى عنه يعني أبو هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الغر إزاره والكبرياء العز إزاره والكبرياء رداؤه فمن ينازعني فمن ينازعني عذبته رواه مسلم. That the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that izzah, that might and majesty, dignity, is what? Is the rida of Allah Ta'ala. What is a rida? This black thing I'm wearing right now. Right? The Arabs, the traditional clothing of the Arabs is two pieces of cloth. It's an izar and a rida. They're both unstitched. One you wear around your lower garment. You just wrap it around your lower portion. And the other one you put on the on your upper portion. So there are three biblical expressions we use in English that people oftentimes don't understand that they come from the Bible or what they mean. And one of them is that I'll give you the shirt off of my back, right? The shirt off of my back, which is what is an expression from the Bible, because the Banu Israel are also Semitic speaking people. So if you go far back enough, they have the same roots as the Arabs do, right? That's what makes the fight so bad, because when you have a fight with your own people, it becomes personal, you know? It's somebody else, right? That's one issue with that. That culturally there's a lot of similarity. It's very interesting how even the modern Hebrew language, it was a dead language for like thousands of years. The only way they could revive it is just by putting Arabic in it. There's a lot of Arabic in the modern Hebrew that they use. They'll turn the fa into a pa or something like that to make it sound Hebrew, but it's really just Arabic that they're speaking, a lot of it at any rate, right? It's very strange. Languages are living things, you know? So like, okay, fine. If you can go look in the Torah and see what the word for Nabi is, and you know, for a book and for this, that, and the other thing. How do you find out how to curse at people? They have to come to the Arabs, right? Right? How do you find out how to like say like simple things like inside the house? You know, how do you say affectionate things to small children, right? It's difficult if the language is not alive. But at any rate, that's a complete digression. I don't know why I went down it. But the thing is that this expression from the Bible is what? To give someone the shirt off of your back. What does it mean? They didn't wear shirts. It's the rida from your back. So imagine if you gave the rida from your back and you're only wearing izar now. It's like you're half naked. You understand what I'm saying? And the expression is that to give someone the shirt off your back and give them more if they ask for it. It's kind of like a joke, because if you give them more, then you have nothing, right? A lot of expressions like that, like go the extra mile, and there's a lot of strange expressions from the Bible like that. People don't understand what they mean. But what do we say, right? Obviously, to give the shirt off of someone's back is to make them naked. That's the point. And it's very directly tied to this hadith. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says what? Izz, right? Honor and might is what? Is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's as if it is his izar. It's as if it's his izar, his lower garment. And kibriya, greatness, is his rida. It's as if it's his rida, his upper garment. And so the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that Allah says, whoever tries to compete with me to take one of them for it, I'll torment him. I'll torment that person. And in the riwayah it comes that I'll break his back. And this is a very, a'udhu billah, this is like a pretty like hard threat if it came from another human being. Imagine if it comes from Allah Jalla Jalaluhu, how harsh of a threat it is. That if someone tries to take, imagine somebody tries to make you like pull all of your clothes off in front of everybody from you, how would you react to it? And this is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that don't try to be a person of izzah, don't try to be a person of kibriya, of greatness and might. Be a humble person. Why? Because these are the sifat of Jalal. Actually, the brother, we had lunch after Salatul Jum'ah with a brother. That brother actually asked me, he goes, I want to ask you, you're the imam, yeah, I want to ask you a question because nobody really answered this question for me properly. So how come we take names like Aziz and like, you know, these types of names that are the attributes of God, you know? Isn't that just like someone calls himself Allah? And I said, yeah, there are certain attributes of Allah Ta'ala that are the sifat of Jamal, of beauty, and the creation has some small part of it. The true, complete part of it is with Allah Ta'ala, but the creation has some small part that resembles it. Right? It's the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that Allah Ta'ala divided rahmah, mercy, into 99 parts, or 100 parts, and kept 99 for himself, and one part he distributed amongst the creation. That's his also, he gave that also. But he said he distributed it in the creation, and if it wasn't for that one part, then even the animals would kill their young, they would trample their young, they wouldn't bother to take care of them. Meaning what? That there is some of Allah's attributes that we get a very small part, a shadow of a small part of it. The real, actual attribute is with him, Jalla wa Ala, we get some small thing that resembles it somewhat. At least for the purpose of analogy. And then there's certain sifat of Allah Ta'ala, that's a sifat of Jalal, of Allah's majesty, that we don't share in them. We don't share in them, and we're not allowed to share in them, and we don't take those names either. And this is a reality that the ulama used, you know, they considered at the bare minimum to be, many of them, a jama'ah of them, considered to be makruh to have names like Kabir and Akbar and, you know, Aziz and Azim and things like that. You know, this is a qawl of many. Malik, this was his qawl, he used to consider it makruh. Why? Because you shouldn't have names that are presumptuous like that. And rather, the ulama universally prefer names like what? Abdul Aziz, Abdul Kabir, Abdul Azim. And the benefit is what? That you show your slavehood and you give a recognition to the to the right of Allah Ta'ala, the sole right of Allah Ta'ala to have these magnificent and great attributes, and as a kind of fringe benefit by you having the name of Allah Ta'ala attached to your name, you'll receive a small portion of it as well, inshallah, or some benefit from it as well. But you don't take the, you know, traditionally the proper way of doing that is not to attribute it to yourself. So this is what Allah Ta'ala is saying in this hadith Qudsi, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is saying that the izar of Allah Ta'ala is izz, and the rida of Allah Ta'ala is kibriya, it's greatness. And whoever tries to steal either of them from him, Allah Ta'ala will torment such a person. وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ Allah Ta'ala protect us and forgive us. وعنه رضي الله تعالى عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال بينما رجل يمشي في حلة تعجبه نفسه مرجل رأسه يختال في مشيته إذ خسف الله به فهو يتجلجل في الأرض إلى في الأرض إلى يوم القيامة متفق عليه مرجل رأسه أي ممشطه ويتجلجل بالجيمين أي يغوص وينزل. So hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, also narrated by Imam Bukhari, that there was a person once who was walking with beautiful raiments, garments and jewelry and ornamentation and whatnot, and he was very pleased with himself, and he was very he thought that he was something very special. His hair was done very nice as well, you know? He got his hair did, right? His hair was done really nice. People obsess about these types of things. Really, it's kind of a shame for a man to be obsessed about these things, you know. For a woman, the Jamal is dominant in a woman, so a person can still understand, but it's not a manly trait to obsess over these. But some people obsess about like their hair and their stuff like that, you know. Allah Ta'ala, if we're one of them, Allah Ta'ala forgive us. Alhamdulillah, you know. I used to, when I was in like middle school, I used to be very obsessed about which gel I used and how I comb my hair, and Allah Ta'ala helped me out with that by taking it away from me. So alhamdulillah, mashallah, you know. His hair was really nice, and his clothing was really nice. And one day he was walking like that, and he was just amazed with himself how wonderful he is in his own mind. When the earth swallowed him up because of it, and he will be shaken and falling inside the earth continuously until the day of judgment. It's a hadith narrated both by Bukhari and by Muslim. وَلِعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى بِيَا protection from such an arrogance. One, Sayyidina Salamah ibn al-Aqwa'i رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يزال الرجل يذهب بنفسه حتى يكتب في الجبارين فيصيبه ما أصابهم رواه الترمذي وقال حديث حسن ويذهب بنفسه أي يرتفع ويتكبر. Sayyidina Salamah ibn al-Aqwa', who was one of the heroes of the Ansar, radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in. He narrates from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When I say heroes, he was one of their kind of tough guys in battle, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. He narrates from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that a person will keep thinking highly of himself. A person will keep thinking highly of himself and keep being more and more arrogant until one day he will be written as if he's one of the tyrants. And Allah Ta'ala will afflict him with what they were afflicted. Like, who were the tyrants? Like Fir'aun, the one who said, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. And Allah Ta'ala, what did he do? Right? أَدْرَكَهُ الْغَرَقُ, right? He drowned him. And again, tyrants again and again, they were destroyed in history, and they continue to be destroyed. There are people who wielded amounts of power and amounts of wealth that we can't even imagine. You know, so one of the kids was looking today in the office, right? Charlie Saab brought the donation money, and he was counting it. And so one of the young ones, he said, "Oh, look, that's a lot of money." I said, "Son, that's not a lot of money. it's money. We're gonna count it. We'll put it in the donation box, and like, you know, alhamdulillah, and, you know." Be proper with accounting it, but it's not a lot of money. A lot of money is the kind that you cannot even, you know, count. You can fill the entire masjid up with it, and there are people who have money to spare on top of that. That's a lot of money. So those people, imagine how bad their sin will be on the Day of Judgment, that they used all of that in order to get the people to worship them, and in order to oppress the people and suppress the people and treat people wrongly and lie and cheat and all of these things. Imagine, it's a scale that boggles the mind. You know, we get happy when somebody's making $100,000 a year, $500,000 a year, someone says $1 million, people's like hearts come alive again, you know. The old days, you mentioned the Prophet, they say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, their hearts become alive. And $1 million, but $1 million is not really that, it's not really that much money. It really isn't. Right, real sovereign wealth, big amounts of wealth. Imagine people used all of it for sin. What does it mean that a person, like people, regular people like me and you, may Allah Ta'ala be our protection and forgive us for our sins. People like us, that they will keep thinking highly of themselves. Oh, look, you're good. You're going to the masjid. You're doing this. You have a good career. You made yourself into a good person. You keep your house well. Your family is nice. You're this. People like us are going to, A'udhu billah, Allah Ta'ala protect us. You know, it's people like us that are being talked about in this hadith, that a person will keep thinking highly of themselves, highly of themselves, highly of themselves, until one day they'll be written like those fara'ina, like those Fir'auns and like those Hamans and Junuduhuma, and like those people that are these classical Jabbarin that, you know, destroyed the wealth of nations in order to propagate sin and to propagate kufr. And why is that? Because these things are not these things are, the thing that Allah Ta'ala is looking at is not what's going on the outside. He's looking at what's going on in the heart. A person will keep having this takabbur inside of their heart until the heart reaches such a state that the only difference between that regular person who thinks so highly of themselves and between Fir'aun is a matter of means. You didn't have the money to do what Fir'aun did, otherwise you would have done it. Some people, they didn't have the money that Fir'aun and Haman had. They didn't have the money that all these Jababira, Bukht Nasr, and et cetera, all these people, you know, from history had. If they had the money or they had the power, they had the means, some of them may have been even worse than those people. It's what does Allah look at? Allah Ta'ala looks at what the state is in the heart. So a person needs to be very careful not to get to such a state. Because at that point, a person will be punished without having even had enjoyed or wielded that power, which would be a khasara both in this world and the hereafter. Not to say that wielding the power is worth it, but because akhirah is it lasts forever, you know, unlike this world. There's no amount of pleasure in this world that will justify a person destroying their eternal life. But still, you know, a person who doesn't even enjoy the fleeting benefit of this world and still ends up in the akhirah being accounted for like those tyrants, that's like a double loss. Babun fi husn al-khuluq. It's a chapter regarding good character. Qala Allah ta'ala wa innaka la'ala khuluqin azim. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is told, indeed, Allah ta'ala says in his book, indeed, Surah Al-Qalam, indeed you are on sublime character. A character of the type of greatness that people are not able to fathom. That's how much it is. And what is the sublime character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? That Allah gave him everything. You know, some people, it's just a crisis of opportunity. That they're like a tyrant waiting to happen. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah Ta'ala gave him means to do everything in this world, and he only used it for the sake of Allah Ta'ala. He only used it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he had absolute power. They say absolute power corrupts absolutely, and it's not true. And our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the silsila of people from his time until today that are able to control themselves and able to control what Allah has given them and control their nafs in the face of great temptations and in the face of great tribulations is a proof that it's not true. Doesn't mean that you and I should subject ourselves. Some people, you know what they did, it was one of those don't try this at home type of deals. If you're not at that point, don't try it. Otherwise, many people have thought that they were at that point and then they come in control of power and money and they completely destroyed themselves. If you're not there, don't try it out. And this is something very interesting because people think if I had the power, I would free this country. If I had the power, I would feed the poor. If I had the power, I would do this good deed. I would do that good deed, the other good deed. And Allah Ta'ala didn't write in a surah that, oh Muslim, if you don't feed everyone in the world, you're not going to Jannah. There's no surah in the Quran that says, oh Muslim, if you don't fight all of the countries of the world that propagate kufr and free every land of Islam that's under occupation, you're not going to Jannah. There's no surah like that. What does the surah say, right? Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara. What does the Quran say, right? That establish the prayer, wastabir alayha, right? This is wa'mur ahlaka bis salati wastabir alayha. Command your family to the prayer and be patient in it and be patient in commanding them to it. These are the things everyone, alal a'yan, individuals are all commanded to do these types of things. As a community, when we get together and we're able to function with enough order amongst us, with enough love that binds us together and with enough self-restraint in order to propagate the system rather than pull the system down, then as a group, people are, at that point, are obliged to think of these higher affairs. But as individuals, nobody is individually responsible for any of these things until they come to that level of power, right? Why is that? Because you have to have it set up inside before you're going to be able to set it up outside. And what does the haqiqah of this mean? Because people oftentimes take words like this to mean pacifism, that don't get involved in anything and just let evil people run roughshod over the creation of Allah Ta'ala. That's not the teaching of Islam at all. The teaching of Islam is what? Get your act together inside Allah Ta'ala. When it's time for you, Allah Ta'ala will show you the means of how to straighten things up on the outside. And it's the sunnah of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Did he ever run and contest an election to be Khalifa? No. Did he put himself forth to be Khalifa? No. In fact, Abu Bakr first put his hand out and said, I take bay'ah from you, you should be Khalifa. And Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu flipped it around and said, no, you're the one we should take bay'ah from. You're the one who was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the beginning. You're the one. And everybody accepted that and took bay'ah with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Then when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is dying, what does he say? He says that after I'm gone, everybody take the khilafah from, give the khilafah to him, and everybody follow his rule. Did Umar choose it for himself, radiallahu anhu? No. At the occasion of his ascension to the caliphate, what did he say? It's narrated that his face turned pale when the people came forth to give him bay'ah, to put their hands in his hands and take the oath of allegiance from him. And he mentioned something in a low voice, that I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, the person who seeks this, Allah will humiliate him through it, and the person who is thrust on their shoulders, Allah will aid him in it. That's the difference. That's what we're commanded to do. Work on yourself, build your strength, build your capacity, build your knowledge, build your self-control, build your wealth, build your family, build your masjid, build your community. One day will come when you will be strong enough that you will benefit your masjid. One day will come when your community will be strong enough that it will send money to the four corners of the earth to take care of the needy and to take care of the people in distress. One day will come when you will establish so much knowledge in this place, people will come from all around the world to Rockford to learn. It's not something far-fetched. I just received a text message from Bhai Abu Bakr. You remember he was here for 40 days. He said, Sheikh, I already miss you. I wish I could go back to Rockford. Right? He went, he's an imam in the masjid. Now everyone who built this community, everyone who built this masjid, everyone who participated in it, they're receiving the reward of what? The benefit he has now. It's gone to somewhere. It's not a far-fetched thing. It could happen in front of all of our eyes, that this knowledge will be something that goes to the four corners of the earth. The money will go to the four corners of the earth. The earth doesn't have corners, but you know what I mean, right? That the faith, the spiritual and intellectual and material outpouring of Allah Ta'ala's blessings will come from this place to another place. It's not going to happen if we are chasing after power and chasing after prestige. It will happen when we do the work and rectify ourselves. We will get to positions with ourselves that Allah will give us the wherewithal to handle progressively bigger and bigger tasks. Everybody likes to give a talk about Sayyidina Umar. Nobody likes to give a talk about who helped him. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, one of the people, the lackeys that was hanging out in government at his time. And the commentary on this saying is that he was suspected to be one of the munafiqeen. He says to Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, why is it that Abu Bakr and Umar's reign were so wonderful, and your reign and Uthman's reign are so chaotic? And so what did he say to him? He said, it's because Abu Bakr and Umar had people like me and Uthman to help him radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He says, Uthman and I have people like you. This is why our reign is so chaotic. Everyone wants to give a bayan about Sayyidina Umar. They don't want to understand that the system, how's the system? I was researching a hadith, you know, regarding order, the respective order, right? The khutbah that we gave today. I feel bad having given the khutbah. If it hurt anyone's feelings, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive me, and may Allah ta'ala give that whoever it is, you know, some solace and peace in their heart, and I ask for forgiveness, because it's not my point to hurt anybody's feelings nor to vent a personal vendetta. I honestly thought it was something that, you know, we needed to hear and think about. One of the hadith I came across when researching for this topic was an athar about an old woman who had judham, leprosy. She was a leper woman. She came from far away to the Kaaba, and she was making tawaf. And leprosy is something that the ancient people knew. It's a communicable disease. It's an infectious disease. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anha saw her, and he told her, he said, slave of Allah Ta'ala, slave woman of Allah Ta'ala, it would have been better for you to sit in the home and make dhikr of Allah Ta'ala. Don't mix with the people. You're going to give them this illness. And so what happens is she obeyed the command and she left. Right? These are not like we're trying to establish like the Ba'ath party state in the masjid. That's not what we're trying to do. Order, the fact that bad governments have order doesn't mean that every single thing a bad government does is wrong. The order is actually something that's shared between that system and the system of the Sunnah. The fact that it's shared is incidental. They use the order for evil. The Prophet ﷺ and his Sahaba used it for good. So he told her, he said, go. It would be better if you stayed in your home and made the dhikr of Allah Ta'ala and worshipped Allah Ta'ala from your home. So she went, she left. When Sayyidina Umar died, the day she died, someone came to her house and told her, the one who disbarred you from entering the haram, he's gone now, you can come back. And what did she say to him? She said to him that the reason that I obeyed him in his life is the same reason I obey him in his death. Right? That's the deen. You understand what I'm saying? That's the deen. At any rate, we're coming, I suffer a lot of digressing, but we come back to what was the sublime character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's something that he had. Allah Ta'ala gave him everything. And he had everything, and he used it for good, he used it for khair, he didn't use it to enrich himself, he died penniless, he never accepted the money of sadaqah or zakat, he never accepted any part of the deen to enrich himself personally. In fact, if you read the history, the 100 years, 200 years after the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's passing from this world, even his family, he didn't benefit them from the deen. If you look at the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how much difficulty they went through in that amount of time after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, the fact that they're still Muslims is like a miracle and a sign of the haqq of this deen. That they're not only Muslims, but they're still people who are doing the service of Islam and still enthusiastic about the deen. He gave from himself, and anybody who was in any way connected to him, they all gave sacrifice from themselves. And that's what you have. Once that enters your heart, when the dunya is thrust upon you, you will bring honor to the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you seek the dunya and you don't have that inside, the khuluqun azim that Allah talks about, then you will receive the dunya and you will receive the means and you will humiliate the name of Islam and the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the point where he will testify against us on the day of judgment for our iniquities. May Allah Ta'ala protect us and forgive us for our jahil and our oversight. But this is what the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had. وَقَالَ تَعَالَى وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظَ وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ. Allah Ta'ala, He talks about the people of righteousness as being the ones who are kathimin al-ghayth. Ghayth is that type of anger that consumes a person completely. The people who can swallow their anger, so to speak, when that type of anger overpowers them and overwhelms them, that's a sign of being a righteous person. Sometimes you feel anger, Allah forgive me, I feel this anger that comes in me. It's like I'm taking a shower, something's being showered down on me, it's going over me. I can feel my brain shutting down. I can feel my senses shutting down. I can feel all of this thing. The person who at that point can swallow their anger and stay quiet and protect themselves from saying something that they'll regret afterward or doing something that they'll regret afterward, this is a good sign. This is a good sign. Allah Ta'ala protect us. Allah Ta'ala protect us. Some of us are, the bahimi, the quwa bahimiya, the animalistic power inside of a person. It's the same thing that makes a person a hero in the field of battle, fi sabilillah. But it's the same thing if you don't know how to rein it in and you don't know how to control it. It's the same thing that makes a person enter into aynul jahiliyyah, the very essence of jahiliyyah. So Allah Ta'ala says, this is what husnul khuluq is, that those people who are able to swallow that overwhelming anger, just suppress it inside of them. Wal afina anin nas, and those people who can forgive other people rather than walking around with a grudge against others. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst them. Wallahu yuhibbul muhsineen. Wallahu yuhibbul muhsineen. And Allah ta'ala loves those people who are people of ihsan. That whatever they do, they make it beautiful. This literally ihsan is to make something beautiful. Allah ta'ala loves those people. They are in an ugly situation and they make that situation into something beautiful. It's so difficult. Wallahi, it's so difficult. I'm conveying the message. Because it's an amana. I don't even claim that I'm a person who has this capability, but I've seen people like that, that have such a control over themselves that even ugly situation, ugliness is given to them, they make it beautiful and they return it back to the people. This is the khuluq azim of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and those who truly embrace his way sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وعن سيدنا أنس رضي الله تعالى عنه قال كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أحسن الناس خلقا متفق عليه. سيدنا أنس بن مالك رضي الله تعالى عنه says that the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم was the most beautiful of people in his character. Okay, people say, okay, of course someone's going to say that about the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, but it means something. Right, who are quote-unquote great people from history? Many of them actually seem to be very sorry people in my opinion. But who are great people? Genghis Khan and Napoleon and, who are Alexander the Great? And any of their followers ever said, oh, Napoleon had such great akhlaq? Actually, he sounds kind of like a jerk, man. He sounds like he was just like not a nice person, you know? They had a Napoleon complex, always trying to prove something or whatever, right? Who describes these quote-unquote great people as people? Someone will say, oh, Fulan is, you know, Dick Cheney, ala khuluqin azim. There are people, I idolize these people. They think that this is what America needs. Right? But none of them will have the jur'ah. This is the guy who shoots his hunting partner, man. He's not somebody they're going to say, innahu ala khuluqin azim, that he's a person on sublime character. Right? What does it mean that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Because it's very interesting. People like nowadays are very jaded and so they have a very negative outlook. Like, oh, of course they're going to say that about their leader, and they're probably just making it up and whatever. Okay. Even the fact that this is something that they, even the fact that, you know, the worst case scenario, this is somebody, if they wanted to make up something to praise their leader, what did they think is the best thing they could say about him? Is what, that he had the most beautiful akhlaq. Even that's a dalil that those people had a goodness in them that's absent from people otherwise. And it's a proof that they weren't making it up, because someone who is concerned with good character will have it as well. Right? They won't use a powerful leader who took over all of Europe. Okay, you could think, okay, maybe then he, you know, has some military prowess or whatever. You know, he must have not been that great of a commander because he died at the end of his life without having an empire to hold on to anyway. But fine, he had some prowess in it, right? The fact that his people who loved him would say that about him meant that at least they valued that, you know, he at least valued that trait. What does it mean that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, out of all the things they could have said about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is the thing that they mentioned, is that he had beautiful character. Wa anhu radiallahu ta'ala anhum qala ma masistu dibajan wala hariran alyana min kafi rasulillahi sallallahu alaihi wasallam wala shamamtu raihatan قَدْ أطيب من رائحة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ولقد خدمت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عشر سنين فما قال لي قط أف ولا قال لي شيء فعلته لما فعلته ولا لشيء لم أفعله ألا فعلت كذا متفق عليه. So hadith narrated both by Bukhari and Muslim, right? Sayyidina Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu, he was a small child. He served the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam almost for a decade in his house. He's a servant of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the house. It doesn't mean that what is he doing? He's making tea for him and vacuuming, dusting, whatever. But it's the service of Islam. Guests would come, they would need to be seated. Someone, you know, you need to triage people, based on what their needs are. You need a child to go into the houses of the Ummahatul Mu'mineen and get things for them, whatever. So he did the service of Islam for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he was a servant of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the time he was a kid. And a person keeps their guard down with kids, right? When the elders are there, you want to be sure not to upset them, or you have to be careful about this, that, and the other thing. With small children, you kind of feel free to be yourself a little bit. In fact, many of the small children of this masjid already have realized that about me. You know, the Shaykh says a different type of things to the elders. They say something different to us. Allah Ta'ala, inshallah, khair, all of it is khair, inshallah. But Sayyidina Anas bin Malik, the point is, if someone would have a opportunity and a motive to say something about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that was less than stellar, it would have been him. But what does he say about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He said, I never touched dibaj, a brocade of silk, or a pure silk, that was softer than the palm of the hand of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Nor did I ever smell a scent ever that was more pleasant than the smell of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he used to emit a beautiful scent. And this is something, it's possible. People, I mean, these things happen. One of my mashayikh, I won't tell the story because no one will believe me. But the point is, it's very possible. These things happen naturally. Even the misk itself, what is misk? Musk, right? It's one of the finest types of perfumes. It's actually something that the body of a deer, right? Deer produce it naturally. It's a certain gland, they produce these things, right? So this was the tabi'ah. Obviously, someone's hand being soft, it's someone smelling good, is not a sign that what they say is the haq. You understand what I'm saying? What he said was the haq, and we see that based on the merits of what he said and he did, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It's just the love of Allah Ta'ala for him, that he created him, that also he looked beautiful and he also smelled beautiful and he was also a soft person. So Sayyidina Anas bin Malik says that he'd never touched anything softer than the palm of his hand, and he never smelled anything more pleasant than the smell of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He says, indeed, I did the service of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam for 10 years. And he never said uff to me, meaning he never showed displeasure to me in an insulting way. Nor did he ever say anything, say to me, when I didn't do something, why did you, when I did something he didn't like, why did you do it? Meaning he never chastised me like that. Nor did he say to anything that I did that I didn't do yet, why haven't you done it yet, in a way of chastising. Now this is important to understand, inshallah. This is the last hadith we'll read for today. This is important to understand. It doesn't mean that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam never got angry with people. Nor does it ever mean that he never said a negative thing to people. A lot of people have this idea, and it's a very kind of like a hippie camp, kind of rainbow bright type of world. The fact of the matter is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also took the field of battle against people as well. It comes in the Shama'il that there was a vein in his head. When he would get upset, it would pop out. And so that's how they knew that somebody has really upset him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What is the lesson from what Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu is saying? Is that he used to not get upset about small things. Right? Anas bin Malik obviously is not going to, like, you know, establish kufr and try to destroy Medina. Anas bin Malik is not going to try to preach sin to people. He's a kid in the house, right? So kids, what do they do? What's the worst thing kid does? You know, you tell them, hey, you know, like, clean your room, and they didn't clean your room. Or you tell them, what, like, eat your food, they didn't eat their food. You tell them, you know, simple things like that. Nothing he said, right? Nothing he did was ever something that was that bad. This is good character. Good character is not being like Gumby, where like anything and everything could happen. Someone rip you apart to shreds and you just kind of lay there. It's not, that's not what it is. That you just be this like kind of plasticky person that like nothing happens ever upsets you. In fact, a person who never gets upset about anything, the person has no ghera, right? Every language of the Muslims, if you tell someone, oh, you don't have any ghera, this is an insult. It's like cussing them out to say that to them. Right, it's another unfortunate thing that in English there's no translation for the word ghayra. But the idea is that if you don't get upset about things that you're supposed to get upset about, this is a sign that you're like subhuman. You're not even like a human being. Okay, and if we have that problem, then we should work on it. But what it does mean, what it does mean is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam never used to get upset about small stuff. Things that were not really that important, he never used to get upset about them. When something was important, he would get upset about them. But look at how beautifully he spoke to Sayyidina Anas bin Malik, that he grew up and lived a long life. He lived 90 years after you know, he lived 90 something years, you know. He lived 70 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or maybe even more than that, you know, after he passed away. He lived so long that even Imam Abu Hanifa heard hadith from him directly in Basra. He lived a very long life. And so when he was older, he would remember that kindness and the gentleness that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had for him. And that he never just blew his lid or flipped his lid because of small stuff. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give the love of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in our hearts. And give us the tawfiq to touch some part of his akhlaq. It's so far away. It's so far away. It's so far away. I feel guilty even talking about them because it's so far away and so difficult. But you know, at the very least, you know, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said in so many hadith, al mar'u ma'a man ahabba, a person will be with the one that they love. Even just to love his akhlaq is a great maqam with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah ta'ala make us amongst those people. Sallallahu ta'ala rasulih sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.